Thank you, Paul. Good morning, everybody.
Normally, if the preacher was getting up at 11 o'clock, there would be alarm bells ringing in the congregation. I know that. But fortunately, it's me preaching this morning, so we'll still be done by 15:15. That was great. What a great morning so far. I think that was just really lovely. Thank you, Paul. I think you led us brilliantly there. Thank you, everyone that sort of shared. It's a good thing that's developing, I think, that sharing. And the sense that God is doing stuff among us. And then we've got weekly testimonies, weekly stories of progress and change and stepping out in faith. It's really, really great. So it's good morning so far. Hopefully this will be, which will add to it. We're in Acts.
Brilliant.
Thank you. We're in Acts 10 this morning. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that between Christmas and Easter, we're working through this series, Gospel Breakthrough. So Easter and the church weekend, so we're working on this series called Gospel Breakthrough. Each week we're looking at a different episode from the history of the early church in Acts. Tom kicked it off a couple of weeks ago. Looking at Pentecost and the role of the Holy Spirit in our efforts to share the gospel. Last week, Chris spoke on evangelism as part of our day-to-day lives. Today's episode is in Acts chapter 10 and involves Peter and a Roman centurion called Cornelius. It's a story that plays out over just over a chapter, and I'm going to read all of it. So, sort of buckle up. If you don't have a Bible and you'd appreciate following along, have they already been distributed by various glamorous assistants? Look at that. That's terrific. Okay. So we're in Acts chapter 10, and I'll just get going, shall I? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came to you without objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, and at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He lives in the house in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.
Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Nearly there. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Well done. Well done. So this passage, I think, represents a really significant moment for the early church and the progress of the gospel. And I think the impact of it is still being felt today. In fact, I would go as far as to say that for most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, the fact we're here, we wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the events outlined in this passage. So what is going on? What's happening here? Simply put, this is the moment where the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus goes from being good news to the Jews to good news for everyone. Cornelius is a Gentile. He knows something of God. We read in verse 2 that he and his family were devout, God-fearing people. They prayed regularly, gave generously, but he's not saved. He knows something of God, but not enough. So God decides to show him. An angel appears and tells him to send to Joppa for Peter, and so he does. Then the scene shifts, and we see Peter, and he's staying at the house of a man called Simon, by the sea, sounds lovely, and he's on the roof and he's praying and he sees a vision of a menagerie of animals that a good Jewish man would find unclean, and God commands him to kill and eat, and Peter protests, but God straightens him out and says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now that's significant stuff, because the rules around pure and impure food in particular were a Jewish distinctive. Keeping the law, the stuff we read about in the Old Testament, was what the Jews did, and it was what distinguished them from everybody else. So for God to say to Peter, "All these things you had once considered impure, I have made clean," it's pretty major stuff. And it took Peter a while to get it. He didn't grasp it immediately. We know that because he says he stayed on the roof considering it. And while he was considering it, God spoke to him again. He said, "Three men are coming for you. Go with them." That's another surprising statement, because Jews wouldn't normally associate with Gentiles in this way. But the men arrive and ask for Peter, And Peter welcomes them. I wonder at what stage the penny began to drop, the pieces began to click together for Peter. I wonder if it was there. Things that used to be unclean are no longer unclean. Now go with the Gentile men. The next day, Peter and a few of the brothers travel with those three men back to Caesarea, and they enter Cornelius' house to find Cornelius and his family and his close friends all gathered together. Peter asks why he's been sent for, and Cornelius tells him plainly in verse 33, "I sent for you, and it was good of you to come. Now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." So Peter tells him. He tells him about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And through his message, Peter and his friends learn their lesson as well. Peter learns it in verses 33 and 34 when, in response to Cornelius' invitation, he declares, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." His friends take a bit longer. We see in verse 45 that the circumcised believers are astonished when they see that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles. But Peter reassures them, "Can anybody keep these men from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And then they go back, and we see in chapter 11, when the apostles hear about it, they're a little bit suspicious as well. And Peter has to explain himself to them, but his conclusion is the same. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now, I wonder why to an extent, you know, the apostles were quite affronted by this idea that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. But from where we stand, it's not an unsignposted move for God to do that. Right back, even in when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he says to him, "All nations, all people of the earth will be blessed through you." We see it sort of peppered through the Old Testament scripture. Isaiah prophesied a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Joel prophesies that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. I mean, crumbs, the last thing they heard Jesus say was that they were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. So they're surprised, and I'm surprised that they're surprised. But then I suppose we and the apostles are looking at this story through different ends of the telescope, if you like. They were steeped in Jewish tradition and custom, and for them, God's people were the people of Israel. They were the descendants of Abraham. That's the group of people that God was interested in. They were who his promises referred to. They were who Jesus had come for. It must have been very difficult to see beyond that, to see it in a broader way. We're in the opposite position. I think most of us, possibly all of us, we are the Gentiles. We live in the ends of the earth. We don't think it, but when those words are written, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, this is the ends of the earth pretty much. We live there. We are in that position. The fact we're here this morning declaring together the goodness of God and sharing stories about his love and care for us is testament to a gospel that was always meant to be for everyone. We've read Paul when he says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. We've read Peter declare over us that once we were not a people, but now we're the people of God. We're so comfortable with it that we can take it for granted. All of which leads me to wonder whether there's much need to pay attention to the passage today at all. In a sense, this is the sermon that we don't need to hear. "The gospel's for the Gentiles," I cry. "Yes, we know, we're sitting here," you reply. Great. But I think there's something revealed here about God's generosity and love and sovereign choice, which is just as relevant today as it was when Luke wrote Acts. The passage we're looking at this morning affirms something wonderful about humanity. Through Jesus, God has done away with clean and unclean, pure and impure. There's no second-class race or ethnicity or gender. passage says, God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It's affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 3:23, I'm sure you're familiar with it, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Finally, Revelation 5:9 refers to Jesus and says, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I could probably throw more verses at you, but you get the idea. The fact that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life tells us something about how highly God thinks of his creation. It wasn't a small thing to send Jesus. It wasn't a small thing for him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He wouldn't have done it if he didn't really care about having a relationship with us, with all of us. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he is patient. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we know that. And we know that, and we celebrate that. And we've done that this morning. We sing about the wonderful things that God has done for us and how he loves us, and rightly so. But as I was preparing this, I was thinking that sometimes I think there's a tendency, even still, to get a bit sniffy about that experience in other people's lives. Sometimes the generosity that God has shown us isn't reflected in the way we act towards, regard other people. Now, what do I mean? What do I mean by that? Well, I was reading around the passage as part of my preparation, and I found this by a man called Matthew Henry, talking about the apostles' reaction to the events at Cornelius' house. He says this: the imperfect state of human nature strongly appears when godly persons are displeased even to hear that the word of God has been received because their own system has not been attended to. And we are too apt to despair of doing good to those who yet, when tried, prove very teachable. It's the bane and damage of the church to shut out those from it and from the benefit of the means of grace who are not in everything as we are. Okay? Now, Matthew Henry lived in the 17th century, and it sounds like it. But what I think he's saying here is that there's a tendency in us to expect God to act in the way that we have determined that he should act, and to be upset when he doesn't. And further, to restrict our sharing of the gospel to people who look, act, or think like we do. And to be honest, I think he's got a point. I think if I look at myself, I can see that in myself sometimes. I can see it in myself when I watch like Songs of Praise, for example, and sort of cringe at the way other churches do things. Oh, no, they've just got that so wrong. They've got that so wrong. I can see it in myself when I consider inviting someone to church or to an event that we're running. And I'm, no, it's not for them. It's not for them. I don't think they'd like it. No, they're not quite right for it, really. Oh, this is Beaconsfield, isn't it? No, it's not for them. I see it in myself. I think when I make snap judgments about people based on behaviour or background, a sort of their suitability or sort of willingness to receive the gospel, and you go, no, I can't see that. I can't see that happening. I see it in myself, I think, in short, I see it in myself whenever I add conditions and requirements to the gospel. We delight in the fact that God went out of his way to bring us to himself, but we can place limitations on him doing the same thing for other people. Now, Jesus addressed this potential for resentment a few times. You'll probably be familiar with the story of the prodigal son. The younger of a man's two sons decides he wants to spend his inheritance early while his father is still alive. He takes the money, squanders it on wild living, which is all great fun until the money dries up, and he ends up having to take a job feeding pigs. He's at the lowest of the low, realises what an absolute fool he's been, and determines that he's going to go back to his father and ask for a job in his household as a hired man. So he sets off, but while he's still some distance away, the father, who evidently has been watching for him, comes running out to meet him. He accepts him with love and delight, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, and kills the prize calf for a celebration feast.
But do you remember the reaction of the older brother? He's been at his father's side the whole time and isn't impressed by the reception his younger brother receives.
It says in Luke 15, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him.
But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him."
"My son," the father said, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours.
But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." He looks at it a different way in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Are you familiar with that one? When the man goes out to hire some labourers in, he does it at the beginning of the day, says, "Come work for me, I'll give you a denarius for your day's pay." And then he goes out a few hours later and says to some men that are standing there, "Come on, come and work, I'll pay you what's right." And he does it throughout the day, and he does it right up to the 11th hour. "Come in, come and work for me, I'll pay you what's right." And at the end of the day, he decides he's going to pay everybody, and he starts with the people that have only worked an hour, and he gives them a denarius. And the people that have worked 12 hours think, "Cha-ching! If those guys get a denarius and they've been here for an hour, I must get significantly more than that." But no, they all get a denarius. And the people that have been there longest grumble. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "yet you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." And the man answered them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to go and work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I think the encouragement of this passage in Acts, and the others that we've touched on, is that God sees value in everyone. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's made a way to save everyone. He's committed to saving people, and he's prepared to do what, to us at least, looks like the unexpected to make it happen.
Pretty much everything about sending Jesus, the manner of his birth, the circumstances of his life, the things he said, the people he associated with, what he did, how he died, was unexpected.
When Jesus told the story about the shepherd who left 99 sheep on the hillside to go and seek after one, that must have been unexpected. When God poured out his spirit on a Gentile household, for the apostles at the time, that was unexpected. And I think he's still doing the unexpected today. On Friday, as Paul's mentioned, we'll have an opportunity to hear how he did the unexpected in the life of Darrell Tunningly, how he used a few retired nuns who believed no one was beyond the reach of his grace to transform the life of one drug dealer and through him many others. And I believe he'll continue to do the unexpected in our situations as well. Because ultimately, salvation is his business. It's not ours. It's his love and it's his grace, his generosity and his sovereign choice. This series is sort of looking at how we share the gospel. And this passage reminds us that it's for everyone. Just as Peter threw open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, our role is to throw open the door of the gospel to our friends and our families, our neighbours and our communities. Whether they walk through it or not isn't in our control. What we are able to have some measure of control over is whether we open the door in the first place and whether we put obstacles and barriers and stuff in the way. Whether we put criteria on it and conditions on it that limit an offer that is for everyone. An offer that is broad, that for every person, the work of Jesus is sufficient for them. That for every situation, that's enough. That everyone is welcome, that there's no dividing line anymore. There's no second class, there's no unclean, there's no impure. All are welcome. Our role, I think, is in the way that we share the gospel, in the way that we approach other people, the way that we, our attitude towards them, is to sort of remember that and go, there's no limitation placed on them by God. There's no obstacle placed on them by God. There's no different. It's the same. The entry criteria are the same for all of us. A recognition that we need Jesus, that without him, we can't, there's no way of pleasing God, that we've fallen short
of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are equally justified by his grace. At work, I work for a brand and marketing agency, and the way that our business works is that we have to often pitch for work that goes out, and so someone will put a sort of a, they say, I've got this bit of work, and other agencies can jump in and say, well, I'd like to do it, and this process gets more and more convoluted, and often there's a stage before that called the pre-qualification questionnaire. And this is before you can say, I'd like to do this piece of work. They want to know some information about you. Like, you know, do you have insurance? And have you been going for more than 6 months? And this sort of thing. And if you fail at that moment, then you're not even allowed to try for the work. And sometimes I think that in the way we, and I think we see it in the apostles, in their sort of immediate reaction, are they... To give them their due, they turn immediately. When the evidence for them that God has poured out on his Spirit on them as he did on the Gentiles, as he did on the Jews, they turn like that. But their immediate reaction is to sort of impose their own pre-qualification questionnaire on everybody else and go, well, no, they can't be Christians. No, it doesn't work like that because they haven't done this, that, and the other. And God says, no, never mind the PQQ. There is only one set of entry criteria and qualifications. It's mine, it's not yours. I'll save who I want to save. And I think there's just something. As I was reflecting on this, and as we're building up a picture, we're looking at, through this series, we're looking at sort of evangelism from different sides. We're looking at how it's got to be something that the Holy Spirit breathes his life into, gives us the courage and the equipment for. That's where these arrows came from, acknowledging our dependence on him in all of it. And Chris talking about, it doesn't, and as Mike brought as well, it's not have to be something that's sort of earth-shattering, and like a Billy Graham moment every time you share the gospel. It can be the small thing, the small word, just as part of your regular sort of experience. And so I want to add another one in to that today. So another sort of consideration when we're sharing the gospel is that it's for everyone. It's not for us to say, not you, yes, you. It's for us to say everyone. And then let God do the rest. And let God work out who walks through that door. Beyond our control. So I just wanted to share that with you. That's really all I have to say. It is bang on 5:30. Look at that. It's long for me, but short for everybody else. Shall we sing? Shall we close? Shall we sing? Where's Paul? Let's sing a song. You can choose it. You've got the length of time that it takes me to say this and you to walk up here to pick one. Let's sing a song that celebrates God's sovereign choice to us. Is there one about that? God's sovereign choice for us. It celebrates the fact that he has chosen us through none of our own merit, and that offer and that unexpected thing that he done for us, he wants to do for others. You got one?